Grace and peace to all of you in the name and spirit of Christ. This is Mayflower Congregational Church in Lansing, Michigan. I am Lorraine Finneson, and I'm joined by our worship team and our production staff. We offer to you a heartfelt and unconditional welcome to our service, whether you are here in person or are among those watching on Facebook Live. Since I'm doing the announcements, most of you know what that means. Pastor Mark is not here today. He and Deanne are on a rather whirlwind tour of the Western United States with their sister and brother-in-law, Beth and Paul Patton. In his absence, the multi-talented Reverend David Banfield will preach and lead the service and play the prelude. He hardly needs any introduction, but for those who may not know, he was Mayflower's pastor from 1997 to 2004 and served as the associate pastor at Plymouth Congregational for several years. He brings with him today his wife Nancy, daughter Mary, and son-in-law Aaron. They're around someplace. Yeah, there they are. He told me they would hate that. Barb Fuller is at the piano today in Deanne's absence, and Jamie Keller will provide our special music. Roger Kennedy comes now with an announcement about school supplies. Roger?
Good morning. It is fall and time to start our back-to-school outreach program project. We're going to collect monetary donations between now and September the 4th. That's Sunday, I think, 2 weeks from now. To purchase supplies requested by some various school teachers. We plan to support the Lansing Charter Academy, where Justin has been an associate previously. We're going to support Jamie's class and possibly support the Give a Kid Backpack program in Holt. Hopefully we will also help our Luton school right across, but we haven't been able to correspond with them yet. Nobody answers us, but we'll take care of that. So any contributions you can want to give can be made in the office or in the collection plates at the front and the back here. Just be sure you do designate it for whatever contribution you give, you designate it for the school project. Thanks.
Thank you. Dave is going to tell us a bit about the prelude today. And with that, let us now be in the spirit of worship.
I'm taking advantage of the prelude to interrupt and, among other things, just say good morning. It's really good to be here. It's really good to see all of you folks. Hello. In the meantime, regarding the prelude, when I first got word that, would you maybe do the prelude on Sunday? Well, that could be a lot of fun. And then in short order, I realized that all of my normal best Sunday morning go-to prelude kind of music was apparently left in Arizona. So I came up with this kind of harebrained idea. The prelude is kind of an oddball personal project of mine. And I asked Pastor Mark if it would be worth explaining, and he said, yeah, sure, go ahead if you want. Stanley Meyer's Cavatina for guitar is on a real short list of favorites of mine. Top 10, top 5, whatever. The piece just really, really speaks to me, and I have had it in my head that I would really like to create a piano solo arrangement of this thing. 1970, Myers sketched it out. The classical guitarist John Williams came to him and said, hey, could you beef that up into a guitar solo? Myers did that. A production company in Great Britain glommed onto it as the theme music for The Walking Stick. I have no idea what that is. 1978, American production grabbed it as the theme for The Deer Hunter. That's where people recognize it and where it became popular. My favorite rendition is the guitar solo and then a gorgeous orchestral accompaniment behind that. You should look up John Williams and the Royal Philharmonic. It's a gorgeous rendition. That's what I would ultimately like to put into a piano arrangement someday. For now, thanks to, I believe the guy's name is Silvio Caroli, the arranger, has given me a huge head start on the guitar solo alone. So that is our prelude for this morning, and maybe someday I can come back with the whole arrangement, whatever. But again, this is a wonderful piece of music. I hope it works. I invite you to enter into a spirit of worship and hopefully enjoy.
That was beautiful. Good morning, Mayflower family and friends. Welcome to another Sabbath day of rest and worship as we gather with the beloved community. Today we welcome a very special guest into our church and pulpit, Reverend David Banfield. Dave is well known around here, having served in pastoral roles in both the Plymouth and Mayflower churches. Today's theme is Thoughtful Faith is Tough. Dave will be sharing from his own experiences during some very tough times. While tough times are definitely uniquely in each of our own lives, Dave is going to bring thoughtful insight into this theme, which will resonate with all of us in some way. Let us open our ears, our minds, and our hearts to let God speak to us as we sing, listen, pray, and reflect. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Eternal God and loving Lord, we have been drawn to church, and now we ask you to draw us nearer to you. In order to do that, we ask you to send the very special presence of your Spirit as we continue in worship. Thank you for all the meaningful elements of worship that stir our souls, including the talents of the musicians and the gifts of the speakers. But help us also to remember that we are not merely spectators, but participants in the continuing and mighty acts of God in our worship, in our church, and in our lives. While we revel in the joys of Sunday with the beloved community, help us to be better equipped to serve, love, and give, even when the going gets tough. Thank you for our example in the person of Jesus the Christ, who served, loved, gave, and then died with all of us in mind. Amen.
can... Better? Yeah. One, two,
at this point in our worship, we speak of offerings. We speak of gifts to God. It's good and right that we do that. I sometimes like the reminder from the opening line of that old hymn, "We give thee but thine own," whatever the gift may be. There's nothing that we can offer or give that is not ultimately God's already, and yet He has given us charge and control and dominion over our lot in life. And He leaves it up to us. There are receptacles here for our monetary gifts. Those are needed. Those are necessary. It's part of what keeps this ministry alive and growing. And yet there is so much more on God's list of things that He needs. Our hearts, our hands, our thoughts, our love. Each of us has a vast list of resources that God looks to and urges us to give. Some of us have more of one thing or another that we can offer, and that's okay. Sometimes it's our presence in these seats which takes care of what we can do at certain times. But whatever we do, we pray that God would give us wisdom so that we give accordingly and appropriately so that our giving and our gifts and our offerings can all be blessed and then used for the furthering and building of God's kingdom. That is what we are all about, our morning offering. Would you join me in a spirit of prayer? Gracious and loving God, we come before you this day, your people, and we are awed and amazed that we can claim that title. We come as God's people, and we look around us at our world, and we are overwhelmed by the bounty that you have provided for us. And so, God, we are grateful. We come offering our thanks, our gratitude, and yet we are aware, God, that sometimes we aren't as sensitive as we should be. We assume, we take for granted. We walk by much of that bounty and our gratitude becomes an oversight. And so, God, we pray that you would make us more aware, more sensitive, more diligent in our gratitude, because we have much. We acknowledge that, God, and we look around the world at those who have so much less, and we ponder. We hear of people who struggle for a daily ration of food, even a ration of water, and we wonder how in this day and age that can be. We look at the grief around us, the famines, the floods, poverty, starvation, children dying from a lack of food, at wars, and we again are overwhelmed by the magnitude of the grief and strife in the world, and we would help God, but again, we're overwhelmed, and we wonder what can our puny bit of effort do in the face of such odds? But then, God, remind us that you have placed us in your world, and we are in charge. We are, in fact, in control of that little space around each one of us. And we can do things to make that space better. And so, God, we pray for the strength, the courage, the wisdom, the love, all the things we need so that we will know how you would have us act and so build your kingdom, make your world the place that you would have it be. We pray for ourselves. We pray for those who need an extra measure of your care, of your love, those who suffer and grieve. Ina Martin, Ruth Berry, Ted Day, Bev Miller, Jane Robinson, Camden, Marge Cook, Gordon Wilson, Leslie Timmons, James Potts, Jerry Moore, Don Lewis, Judy Braska, Carl Watkins, Sheila Reinbrandt, Debbie Conlin, Mike Miller. And in this silence, God, each of us brings to you and lifts up the names that we all hold in our own hearts. God, we pray in confidence because we know you are a good and loving God. And we pray in gratitude because we know you are such a gracious God. And we pray together words that Jesus taught his disciples to say, Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Today's New Testament reading is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. When times get tough, our faith can be severely tested. So it was with the Apostle Paul. In spite of all he had endured, he reminds us that the toughest of times are no match for the love of God in Christ, from which nothing can separate. Believe it. Hear now these words. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ, Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you join me again in a spirit of prayer? God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be good and right and acceptable to you, our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. It was at least a couple of months ago that Pastor Mark asked if I might fill in today, and I soon had an idea of some thoughts that I would like to try and tackle this morning. This is a challenging sermon for me. I have friends who at best would raise their eyebrows this morning. At worst, I have friends who would be, I'm afraid, downright offended by some of the things I'm trying to say, but I really wanted to try and get this into words. Something over 50 years ago, I was struck by a Frank and Ernest cartoon. I don't know if you folks remember them. The two of them are standing in front of a newspaper kiosk. There's this array of horrific headlines, and Frank says, "I wonder, Ernie, is the world getting worse, or is the news coverage just getting better?" Doesn't matter, it's a pointless question, but it really stuck with me. From year to year, decade to decade, the circumstances have certainly changed, but the world is loaded with a boatload of problems. We are confronted daily by the, I'm gonna go with the word stuff for the purposes of this sermon today. We are confronted by stuff and how to deal with it. Recently, I have been hearing and reading more and more nonsense and inanity about God's place in the midst of this stuff. Numerous politicians have opinions on it. This is not a sermon about Christian nationalism. That's not what we're doing today. But it is a factor that prompts some of my thoughts. And so where is God's place in the midst of the stuff. Some of the stuff is truly global. We have been dealing now for some 2.5 years with a pandemic. Nearly 6.5 million people dead so far. Where is God's place in that? We see wars in the world, Afghanistan, Yemen, Haiti, Ukraine, thousands dead, millions displaced, a global economic impact and a food chain disruption that complicates mass hunger issues. Where is God's place in that? In America, we've recently gone through another spike in the conversation regarding mass shootings, gun rights, gun restrictions, the victims. Where's God's place in that? Some stuff is more localized. Church families estranged and disenfranchised from their church homes. Many of us in this room have dealt with and deal with that stuff. And where is God's place in it? Some stuff is far more personal yet. I recently read an article. Father shoots and kills his 3 young children and himself, bodies spotted in car by passing jogger. The oldest child was 7, by the way. Where is God's place in that? A young man married his high school sweetheart. They dated for 7 years through high school and college. Married just over 3 years, she was kidnapped and brutally murdered by a complete stranger. I'm guessing that some of you are wondering. Yes, that is part of my stuff. She was Denise. That was June 1981. Where is God's place in that? I can tell you in all honesty, absolute truthfulness, I never considered a response to that situation along the lines of, why Denise? Why me? Or a favorite, God, how could you let this happen? Neither Denise nor I were any better or worse than millions of people who have stuff dumped on them every day. Stuff happens. For those of you who knew Reverend Bob Williams, you may appreciate the next part of this story. Dr. Bob was our pastor. Denise and I had attended Plymouth Church for several months and had just recently joined. As a matter of fact, when the police asked me for a recent photo that they could put into the state journal on that first early morning the case commenced as a missing person, they used the picture from Plymouth's new members group and extracted Denise's image from that. Dr. Bob and I had spent some time together. He knew my feelings, he knew my attitude, and I very much wanted him to participate in her memorial service. It was, in fact, a standing room only event at the church I grew up in, Portland First Congregational. Denise's family and my own were somewhat known in town. At that point, the case had evolved to an unsolved murder, and it was a big deal. People stood out on the church lawn for that service, and Dr. Bob stood in front of that congregation of essentially total strangers, and he said a most wonderful thing. His opening words, "I need to tell you folks that God had nothing to do with this." God had nothing to do with this. Wait a second, Dave. Is it just this particular nightmare that you're talking about, or is it that list of wars, famines, pandemics, shootings? Yes, the whole list. God had nothing to do with it. Speaking for myself, and I suspect for Dr. Bob, I'm willing to admit that those words are in place here partially for the shock effect. If I didn't before, I'm guessing I might have your attention now. At the same time, I stand by those words, and I will get back to them shortly. And so, where is God's place? Spoiler alert, I don't have the whole answer. However, there are popular suggestions that I'm sure are not part of the answer. God punishes the wicked. I don't think so. There's a lady who, by all appearances, lives an exemplary life, and she is dealing with a load of stuff that is absolutely unbearable by anyone's reckoning. That may appear so, but we don't know what's in her heart. Only God, and God's punishments are always fair and just. There's a fellow over here that everyone knows lies, cheats, steals, murders, and he's living a very comfortable life with no apparent consequences for his actions. If not in this life, the next, God's punishments are always just. I don't think so. God tests us so that our faith may be strengthened. I know that God won't give me more than I can handle. I just wish he didn't have so much confidence in me. I don't think so. Pandemics, wars, climate disasters. Denise, a test? I don't think so. It's the work of the devil. There's possibly a whole number of whole separate sermons here, but for now, I don't think so. I'm not a fan of the devil. I'm not a fan of dismissing our own responsibility to some anti-God authority whose existence, frankly, I'm not entirely sure of. There's what I call the godly omission. We've all heard stories of the survivor from the burning building, the sinking ship, the plane crash, and the story ends, God was watching over me. What of the others that died horrific deaths in the incident? God was apparently not watching. God was unable to watch over that many. God chose not to watch over those because they were, I don't think so. We cannot be the people of a God who is at best that precocious and arbitrary, or at worst, that tyrannical. Once again, we cannot be the people of a God who is at best that precocious and arbitrary, or at worst, that tyrannical. Practically every flavor of Christianity, every denomination, every sect, at some point in their creeds and their language, they make reference to a God of love. That is us. We are the people of the God of love and everything that that love encompasses: goodness, mercy, grace, hope, fruits of the Spirit, wisdom, perseverance, patience, stamina. I said that God had nothing to do with it. So now let's be clear. God had nothing to do with the causality. We are the people of a good and loving God, born into his resulting world of love and goodness. To paraphrase Genesis, God looked at the world and said, "That's really good." And that's where we start. Born into and from his goodness, we all know that. We all feel it. Some just call it conscience. But generally, we know what's good and right because it is part of our core, part of our central being, part of our soul. And no, footnote here, I do not believe that we are born into and from sin. I've seen babies born into the world. They do not come in sin. We are the people in the world of the God of love and goodness, and when the stuff happens in the world, it is absolutely contrary to God's will. And so God's first place in the midst of the stuff is that he weeps with us. Now, don't go conjuring up some image of a kindly old guy in a robe sitting on a stool with his head in his hands weeping. We cannot picture or imagine or conceive how the inconceivable God of all creation weeps. He's bigger than that. We can't imagine. But we know the stuff is not God's will and as his will of love would intend. It's wrong, and God weeps with us. And his next place is alongside us. The God of love and all that encompasses, making it all available to us so that we might find our way through the stuff. Where is God's place? The question is relative to why we are all here. God's place, which is everywhere, is where we long to be, where we need to be. Born from and into his love, we are drawn back to that from where we came, God's goodness and love. It is the notion of being born in his image. It is like a magnetism. It is like a gravitational pull. The love within us yearns to connect back to God from whence it came. The best way if not the only way that that works, is when we can turn to God without the baggage of his supposed responsibility for the stuff that we're struggling with. I know that that is the theology of many. God punishes, God tests, God then demands our adoration and prayer and worship, and he will walk with us. I'm sorry, but I don't think so. How confident can we be in the comfort derived from one whom we believe to be responsible for our grief? How can we turn to the one that we believe causes our pain and then ask for a balm? Some claim that that is our place as Christians. I don't think so. As the people of a good and loving God, we need not deal with the cynicism and the whimsy that comes with that solution. As the people of a good and loving God, we long to connect to that goodness, and when we are at our best, we speak and we act in accordance with it. Every day, every moment, we make decisions about what to say or what to do. Generally, we know what's right. We know the thing that should be done, and it's like the proverbial pebble dropped into the pond. We make a decision, we speak, we act, and the resulting ripples go outward, and at our best, we build a little piece of God's kingdom, or we knock a little bit of it down. I know it's not always that simple, because every day we also confront the very real possibility that by sacrificing more, sacrificing everything, we might accomplish an even greater good. We all have resources that could be used for some godly effort. Where do we draw the line regarding our own sacrifice? At an extreme, Paul writes of giving his body to be burned. Just how far are we supposed to go when we respond to God's goodness within us? It's a great question. I don't have a great answer. A man looked at the grief and the horror around him in the world and said, "God, how could you let this happen?" God replied, "No, how could you?" Wait a second, Dave. What about the earthquake, the tsunami, the tens, the hundreds of thousands of lives lost in those events? Who else but God could do such a thing? Nobody else. But neither did God. The earthquake and the tsunami happened, and God wept. It's another great question. And again, I don't have a great answer. What about the miraculous survivors of that building fire, the capsized boat, the plane crash? Miracles happen. Seemingly that God is directly involved in poking about in his world and his people's lives. They're really rare. They're nothing we can count on. They're nothing we should include in our budget. But miracles do happen. Another great question without any great answer from me. Okay, what about that devil? I don't know. I'm skeptical. Another great question, though. When I was here day to day, week to week, as part of the Mayflower family, I often made the remark that I wondered just how long you folks would put up with my saying that I had more questions than answers. 20 years later, it hasn't gotten any better. I like to think that I have more answers than I did, but I still have way more questions. But here's a wonderful thing. Throughout the Gospels, it is written that Jesus is asked 187 questions. Granted, from Gospel writer to writer, some of those are duplicated. Jesus answers 3 of those, possibly up to 8, depending on how you interpret his words. On the other hand, throughout the Gospels, Jesus asks 307 questions. Perhaps faith is not so much about certainty, but about learning to ask and learning to live with the complexity of good questions. At some point in June 1981, once the initial dust had settled, I made my way back to some sort of daily routine. Denise's case at that point, by the way, went on for months as an unsolved murder. I moved into a new apartment. I went to my office. I did my daily work. I took myself home to my new, rather empty apartment, had dinner. Afterward, took myself for a lot of walks. There were a lot of evenings you would find me wandering about the quieter residential streets in East Lansing. Completely absorbed in my thoughts, I a couple of times actually lost track of where I was, got lost out there. Thinking, wondering, praying, questioning, trying to figure out my own place in the midst of the stuff. At that point in my thinking, Denise was connected to every aspect that I considered. Her career, my career, the house that we were about to close on, the family that we probably would have had, seminary that was somewhere down the road in our future. Denise was an integral part of everything. And once, thinking that through very pragmatically, the solution developed. Denise is dead. I could be dead. And the immediate next thought of how I might accomplish that immediately provided the conclusion of, well, that's stupid. I cannot tell you how many nights of walking it was. Perhaps a week or two, I don't know. But one evening, I was smitten by the presence of God. There was no clap of thunder. There was no booming voice. There wasn't even a voice. I had a true Elijah moment. Coming out of that cave as he did after the earthquake and the fire with no word from God, and then, depending on your preferred translation, a still small voice, a low whisper, a gentle blowing, a whistling of air. My own favorite, the sound of sheer silence. I was smitten by the unquestionable presence of God and the conviction of something that I had begun to grasp with that notion that God had nothing to do with it. Denise is dead. However grief-stricken you are, however devastated you believe yourself to be, God is more so. Denise's murder is an affront and an outrage to his will of love and goodness in his world, and God weeps. You, David, however, are alive, and you need to live your life as best you can, and God offers you all of those things you need to get through this chapter. Love, patience, hope, strength, courage, perseverance, everything else that makes up God's love, they are all yours. That night, I walked myself to my office where I knew that my good friend and coworker was still at it. I had to share this with someone. The impact was, on the one hand, pretty simple. On the other hand, it was profound, and I had to try and share this first small step back into joy with someone. My friend was pleased to see me. The sharing was a bit inadequate. Expressing one's faith from a mountaintop is often bothersome. The words do not come easily. I recently read one of John Spong's later books, his work on the Gospel of John. In the introduction, Spong writes about his decades in ministry and how as he got older and his faith grew deeper and surer, expressions of that faith grew harder. And so Spong writes of how sometimes the best place is one of wordlessness. It's part of what makes this morning's message challenging. Wordlessness feels right. I suppose I could have started and ended this sermon with that and saved us all some time this morning. I'm going to close this up with another story. It is, in fact, a Mayflower Plymouth story that I think very few of you have ever heard. Again, back in the day when I was here week to week, day to day, I occasionally had lunch with a very, very dear friend. Not just of mine, but a very dear friend of Plymouth and Mayflower, who, though they rarely ever attended, I don't recall, they cared deeply about what went on here and wished us the very best. That was Sally Nolan. During one of those lunches, she said to me a statement that I have held onto as a favorite for many years. She said,
It is so good that you and Mayflower are together, because the world needs more thoughtful churches. I'll admit to being proud of that remark. It was good to be here and part of a church that allowed thoughtfulness. Nancy and I are kind of in between churches right now. I look forward to being part of one again someday. But a thoughtful faith is tough. Thoughtful faith can be really, really hard. But being the thoughtful, faithful people of a God of love and goodness is ever so much more satisfying than what? The puppets or pawns of some god of whimsy? I don't think so. As I stand here this morning, I see a number of old Mayflower friends. I see a number of old Plymouth friends. Some of you wear both of those hats, and it is just wonderful to see all of you, by the way. And I would like to just comment on something before I go from here. I am somewhat aware of the conversation that's happening here. And I would like to make the comment akin to that scripture, perhaps, that starts with, "When two or more gathered in my name." The comment is akin to the notion of scattered logs burning. If you take them and stoke them together, they burn brighter and hotter as they feed each other. In our world of divisions and separations and walls and polarizations, when two or more have a notion that together they might be more successful building God's kingdom, I think that sounds like it could be a very neat thing. Thoughtfulness and faithfulness may be tough. They are not mutually exclusive. And they're part of why we come together as a church family, to pray and to think together, to help ourselves and each other deal with the stuff in our lives, help each other grow, and knowing full well that God is a God of love, and none of the stuff will separate us from Him. Amen.
There is a place of comfort sweet.
And now, as we go from this place, may God go with us, bless us, keep us, make his light shine upon us, lift up the countenance of his love upon us. Be gracious unto us, grant us his peace this day and all our days. Amen.
Thick and far.